We've been studying the Psalms now for some time, and as we've done once before, and we're going to do now, we're going to turn our attention for a time from that great depository of testimony regarding Christ to come. As the Psalms, of course, were written many years before the coming of Christ, and spoke of His coming, foreshadowing and prophesying His coming, and spoke not only of His person, but of His work as well. We're turning from them to teaching about Christ having already come. Not redemption promised so much as redemption provided, accomplished and applied to God's people. So today we begin a series of sermons on the New Testament letter of Colossians. Lord willing, after we've considered the rich and rewarding teaching of God's word in this letter, we'll return to feed upon the soul-nourishing treasures of the fifth and final book of the Psalter. The letter to the Colossians is one of Paul's prison epistles. You say, well, what does it matter where he was when he wrote the letters? Well, it does matter in all of these prison epistles because prison, of course, is a circumstance that would not be welcomed by any of us, and that would be, you would expect, a cause of gloom and dismay for a person in such a situation. But in all of Paul's prison epistles, they have the most vibrant and joyful expression of faith and apprehension of the God and Savior of the believer who has such faith. He wrote Colossians from prison in Rome. And he wrote it to a church that had not been founded by himself, Paul, the apostle, but by one of Paul's sons in the faith. The city of Colossae was located in what's now Turkey, then called Asia Minor. The city was near Ephesus and Laodicea, better known cities to us, perhaps, than Colossae. It was located in a rather beautiful, picturesque valley, the Lycus Valley, about 100 miles from the Aegean Sea and about 90 miles north of the Mediterranean. So it's not a port. It's not doesn't have a harbor or access to the sea. And so it wasn't a very significant city as far as commerce was concerned. In fact, it wasn't a very significant city by anybody's reckoning. By the time Paul wrote this letter, it had been for some time in decline. They raised sheep there, and they were known for their woolens and some of their dyes and that sort of thing. But you can't build a teeming metropolis on something as lowly as that. And yet, even that tells us something. As Paul, being in prison, alerts us to something. We're expecting this letter to be full of doom and gloom and his moaning and crying about his miserable circumstances. That's what we do when our circumstances turn sour. And we expect this to come from Paul in this letter. Something very different than that does come. And when we recognize that these Colossians were living in a pretty backwater city, and it never was a very large city, or significant, and even to the degree it had any significance, it was in decline. When we recognize that, we recognize something about our God, not only in His provision for His servants in their hard circumstances, but the fact that God comes to people who are just fairly normal and average and we might say, below average and insignificant. God, the God of salvation, isn't concerned with populous and growing urban centers only. He does save and snatch from the fires people in such situations as that. But he also, if he has the hairs on the heads of each of his children numbered, he knows where his own are, where his chosen people are, the ones he has chosen from the foundation of the world, and will effectually call to salvation through Christ. And they're not all located in places we would expect to find them. The population in Colossae was a mixture of Gentiles and Jews, and this mixed population presented twin sources for potential converts, people who would come to embrace Christ as he's proclaimed through the gospel. But also, this kind of mixed population will provide challenges to the faith, peculiar challenges. The Jews would be inclined, or people from a Jewish background would be inclined to have certain perspectives different than Gentiles, and the Gentiles different than the Jews. And those who were not converted in these as the neighbors and friends and family members of those who were converted, both from the Jews and the Gentiles, would put their own particular pressures on their converted relatives. All that we know about the church in Colossae, we gather from this letter addressed to it. The church had been planted and was currently served by its first pastor, Epaphras. Verse 7 of chapter 1 refers to him, and Lord willing, we'll look at that tonight. But we also know and can gather from what Paul writes. This is not uncommon in the New Testament. Paul writes letters in answer to questions and concerns that we don't have. For example, the Corinthians wrote to Paul more than once and put various questions to him. And we don't have the letters that the Corinthians wrote, but we have the answers that Paul gave. And judging from those answers, we can ascertain the questions or get an idea of what they were. Well, it's the same thing here in this letter to the Colossians. The church, we gather from reading the letter and how Paul answers what he says and how he says it, the church was pressured by heretical teaching. Heretical teaching. Now, that's a little bit different than what we find in some of the other New Testament epistles. We found some under persecution. Some are drifting from the Lord. The letter to the Hebrews, for example. Some are suffering persecution. The letter to the Philippians. Pressures from without the church. Some are being afflicted with false teachers coming in and giving bad doctrine and denigrating the apostle. We find that to some extent in the Corinthian letters. But also that church was plagued by internal problems as well. All sorts of problems in Corinth. This letter, it's heresy, which means that it's a problem. It's somewhat like the Corinthian problem with their morals and their ethics. They were loose living. They were indulgent and got drunk at the Lord's Supper and gluttonous and divisions abounded. They weren't a very loving and unified congregation. And they were sexually lax and so forth. Well, they were Christians, you see, and we're not in the letter of the Corinthians dealing with things outside the church and saying, oh, the world's a terrible place, so stay in the church and everything will be fine. These problems arose in the church at Corinth. Well, what we have in the Colossian letter is similar to that, except instead of it being in the realm of morals and sexual laxity and things like that, it's in the realm of spiritual life and disciplines. In other words, doctrine, not so much practice, though it's having its impact on practice, but doctrine is beginning to be unorthodox, be drifting from Christ. The church was pressured then by heretical teaching that Paul counters in this letter. And we'll be able to gather some of what that pressure precisely is as we go through the letter. But the heresy contained elements, clearly, of Judaism and pagan philosophy. Now, these two don't seem to mix at all. The Jews at the time of the Christ and thereafter hated the Gentiles and were on zealous guard against everything Greek. They hated philosophy and so forth. And the Gentiles, of course, resented the Jews. It's kind of easy to do when you're dealing with people who think you're a dog and have no soul and they can't even touch or talk to and acknowledge without being defiled in their souls. So these two hardly had anything in common. But somehow they managed to blend in this situation at Colossae. There were elements of Judaism and pagan philosophy plaguing the church at Colossae. It appears to have arisen within the church itself and wasn't so much a matter of pure Jewish legalism, salvation by works, the way that you have in Galatians, for example, where legalistic Judaizers came in and said, you must be circumcised, and you must do this, and you must do that, and, oh yeah, Jesus, you need Jesus, but you need all this other stuff as well. It's not quite that. Circumcision isn't something that's very prominent in the letter to the Colossians. But some of these shadowy things, feasts and certain days and so forth, dietary things, drawn presumably from the dietary laws of Leviticus, that was part of the problem. But another part of the problem was philosophy, worldly philosophy. So you have this mixture. It wasn't pure Gentile philosophy or incipient Gnosticism, which means literally you're saved by knowledge, what you know, certain hidden kinds of knowledge that you're initiated into. That was the Greek world. The Greeks lived in their heads for the most part. But it wasn't pure Jewish legalism either. It was a mixture, a combination of these things that were being urged upon believers and embraced by believers and commended believers to believers within that body at Colossae. And it was a matter of Christ and other things in addition to Christ. The heresy was challenging the sufficiency of Christ's person, but especially of Christ's work and of his gospel. Now, this is where the irony of this whole letter comes from when we consider when it was written and where Paul was when it was written. You know, if the gospel is so good and if Jesus is so capable, how does he let his servants wind up in prison? Well, that's one of the things that, you know, if you and I were looking for an answer to these heretics who were commending philosophical things and a little touch and, you know, lacing of Jewish shadows thrown into the mix. And that, oh, no, you can have Christ, but, you know, these things too. But when you begin talking about Christ and these things too, eventually these things too take over. If you want to say we need the Bible and tradition, as some parts of the Christian church have said over the years. Eventually, you can't say we have the Bible and, oh, this little tradition here is a subsidiary thing. It becomes Bible and tradition. Tradition, Bible. Nobody ever hears of the Bible anymore. Same thing here going on, though, with Christ. The living Christ, the working Christ. Christ and his gospel. This movement within the church in Colossae urged Christians not to be so narrow as to conceive of Christ as being the one thing necessary, but rather to open themselves and embrace certain elements of the Jewish shadows, not the whole of Judaism. That's the subtlety of the thing that was afflicting the Colossians. They would have identified that as a problem. No, we're not going to become Jews. We're not going to be like the Galatians, plagued by the Judaizers. But no, just certain elements of it. Yesterday at Presbytery, at lunchtime, I was asked the question by a fellow pastor. A couple in his church are friends, had become friends with some Messianic Jews. And these were commending Passover and all sorts of other things to them. And they claimed to be Christians, and they probably were Christians. But they were saying, we should practice these things, not just read about them in God's Word. So the fellow asked me, what do you think of that? I said, don't do it. Don't do it. Those are the shadows. Why turn back to the shadows? Unless the shadows are presented to us in Scripture, then we can study them with an eye to Christ and with the light of Christ shining on them. But don't go back to that. Where does it stop? If you're going to practice, if you're going to celebrate the Passover, are you going to kill your lamb? And from there, where do you stop? Institute all of the sin offerings, the guilt offerings, and so forth, and pretty soon it's just like Christ has never come. No. This was more subtle than that. Just embrace some of the elements. Some of the dietary laws, some of the days, and so forth. That point to Christ, as well as some aspects of Gentile philosophy. That, you know, the thinking was, we can imagine, we've heard this sort of thing. It's not like it's ever disappeared from the history of the church. The world isn't all wrong. We can learn things from the world. That's what was being commended there. Now, in order to combat this rising heresy, the pastor, Epaphras went to an unlikely source for help. If the efficacy of the gospel is being questioned, and other things are being brought in to spice it up, it seems that the last thing you would do is go try and find a guy that's stuck in prison and ask him for help. How's he going to help? He's in his own trouble. He's got his plate full. But not just on a personal level. Is he really the one you want to help you? If you've got all these subtle and highly educated, perhaps, readers of Gentile philosophy, and it all sounds so good and makes so much sense and everything, and they're saying, you know, if you learn this knowledge, you can bob and weave and get through life without getting into trouble. And that's a sign of a successful person, surely. You're not going to go to a prison. You know, even if the man in the prison can help you, you don't want him. He's under that cloud. And it doesn't seem fitting for the situation. But Epaphras went to a man in a Roman prison whose very situation would seem to argue in favor of the heretic's assertion that the work of Christ alone just wasn't enough to give believers blessing and keep them from cursed suffering in this world. But from that prison, the Apostle Paul wrote and commended the members of the Colossian church for their stand in Christ, and at the same time warned them against any adulteration of their faith in Christ. So he's commending and he's warning throughout this letter. From his prison, the last place in the world that you would expect to find blessing and glory, from his prison, Paul opens to them and to the church throughout the ages the paradise and the treasury that believers have in Christ, whatever sufferings they may encounter in this world. You are in Christ, and you're in the world as well. And you might have your ups and your downs in the world. Paul writes about that in his letter to the Philippians. I've learned the secret of being content. I can abound and I can be abased. And the circumstances it's not a matter of complete stoical indifference. No Christian is going to ever say or even commend this notion that it doesn't matter whether I'm suffering or whether I'm in great pleasure. We, of course, are going to prefer pleasure. and victory rather than defeat, and honor rather than disgrace, and comfort rather than pain. But these things don't have the power to control the Christian, because the Christian is in Christ, not just in the world, with notions about Christ, with a little philosophy thrown in, and a little bit of the, you know, Judaistic ritual thrown in to spice things up. That's not the condition of the believer. The letter begins with an introduction to its author, who he was, and what he represented to the people to whom he wrote. And notice, if Paul were out, just to go back for a minute to visit the wisdom of God and the goodness of God, we say, how can God be so loving to me if he lets me suffer? I'm suffering right now. I've got some kind of debilitating situation in my life, or something that's keeping me from doing what I want to do and enjoying myself. How can God say he loves me? Well, here's Paul stuck in a prison in Rome. What God? How could he love? He loves his people to the extent that he puts this servant of his in that prison, who is in the clearest and strongest and most vital apprehension of the cause he has to praise and thank God. Whether he's in a dungeon in Philippi or a prison and house arrest in Rome, he puts that servant, who can bear this suffering better than anybody else there, that's a wise and a loving thing to do, and he puts him in prison lest he hear about this trouble in Colossae and be invited to come as the Bible conference speaker there and set everything right in the church at Colossae. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Then we wouldn't have this letter. The church wouldn't have this letter throughout the ages. God is at work in ways not weak and small and ineffectual, but more of a greater magnitude and more power and greater wonder than we can apprehend. It's not that he's doing some little thing and we have to go with a microscope and find it. It's that it's so big, and it's so, what his wisdom is so perfect, his goodness is never ceasing. And we just can be right in the very midst of it and not apprehending it. The problem is with us and our perspective. It's not with our situation that we're in. So Paul begins this letter with an introduction to who he was and what he represented to this church. The author was Paul, of course, as he says with the very first word of the letter, Paulos in the Greek. And you say, okay, we know it's Paul. Let's get on to what's going on in the letter. Not so fast. We're fresh from a series in the Psalms. And the psalmist commends to us, the meditation upon God's word, especially in that long psalm that we're yet to come to, Psalm 119. Over and over again, meditating on God's word. That's where the blessing, that's where the nourishment at its best and its richest is. Don't, in other words, just swallow the gospel or the word of God like a pill and think it'll magically unfold within your gut. Begin to chew it. Meditate upon it. So what do? Paul. Meditation means we're coming at everything in Scripture from all sorts of angles. We're asking questions. Paul. Who was he? What's unusual about him or significant about him? Why should he be the one that this man went to for the answers? And what significance would it have to the readers of this letter that this particular man wrote it? Who was Paul? Not just the author. Now we've answered the question. Let's go on and study the letter. This first word, this name, is charged with powerful significance. Because this man wasn't born Paul the Christian. He was rather born Saul the Pharisee. And he had been dipped in the blood and the shadows of Judaism for his whole life until his encounter with Christ on Damascus Road. If anyone had an appreciation for the law, moral law, the judicial law, the civil laws of the theocracy of Israel, and the ceremonial laws, if anyone had an appreciation for all of that, it would have been Saul the Pharisee. If that was sufficient, if all that was necessary for salvation, he was your man. And he was a learned man, not just in the ways of the Word of God. His teacher, Gamaliel, of course, saturated him in the Scriptures, but also he himself had an appreciation, Gamaliel did, and a kind of a worldly wisdom, an appreciation. Gamaliel wasn't an insecure man, fearful to face the Gentile learning of the world. He didn't allow himself to become enmeshed in it, but he thought it was good to be aware of it. And there's more than a touch of that in Paul's training. If anyone could appreciate these things being commended to the Christian in Colossae, it would have been Saul the Pharisee. But it wasn't Saul the Pharisee writing this letter. It was Paul the Christian. What changed him? It wasn't more devotion to the shadows and the rituals of God's law. That didn't change him. Nor was it further reading and studying of worldly philosophy. That didn't change Saul. And it doesn't really change anybody. These things give us perspectives, and perhaps to some extent tools. You know, if you want to understand somebody, it's important to know their perspective. Even if this perspective is that they're insane. You know, they're saying that the sky is green. You look up and you say, no, it's not. Well, you don't argue about it. They're insane. You've got their perspective. And you don't begin to become insane by saying they're wrong and we need to lecture them more and more. That's their perspective. There's an understanding of the cause for it, and you just deal with it. That's that. Well, you see, it wasn't Paul trying to get on better in the world or progress further in Judaism. He was doing that in full flight. It was his encounter with the living person of Jesus Christ. You know, here's something that we have to remind ourselves of. Sometimes we're tempted ourselves to be idolaters as Reformed Christians. We make an idol out of the Word of God. And we speak about the sufficiency of Scripture and then proceed to treat it as though it is a pill, you know, a multivitamin. You take it, one pill, and it just does its work magically in us. But the way this pill, that we would have to be a pill, works, the way this book works, this Scripture works, is by pointing us to the living God and communicating to us the living breath of God, and establishing a living, loving, righteous relationship with the living God, so that increasingly the words of Scripture are not in and of themselves the things we're taken up with, but the God who inspired these words. The psalmist has this distinction wonderfully put when he says, "Oh, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in thy word." And the wonderful things are the wonders of the God of the word. For example, in Psalm 42 and 43, it's not the deer panting after Scripture. It's the deer, as the deer thirsts for the waters and the springs. So I hunger and thirst for you, the living God. Now, God doesn't come to us apart from his word. There is absolute necessity for Scripture. And we must treat it, because it's God's word, with due reverence and respect and value it. But if we begin to value it as though it's just some kind of a directive manual to get us through life and negotiate all of our problems and challenges, we have become idolaters, bibliolaters. We've made this book our God. And it's not. It's the living God. This was the whole problem of the Jews, for the most part, at the coming of Christ. They had become people of the book, for the most part, Sadducees. Their book was smaller, first five books of the Bible. The Pharisees, what we count as the Old Testament. And Jesus did too. because he quotes from outside of the Pentateuch. But here was the living God come into the world, come to his own people. And they've been studying and reading the book and singing the psalms and performing the sacrifices for millennia. And they were blind, stubbornly, rebelliously blind to the living God who came in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. They said, wait a minute. We know what the Bible teaches. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And here's this man running around. He's claiming to be God. We can't have that. You can't? Even if the one God that tells you he's the one God is one God in three persons? This is what changed Paul. An encounter with the living Christ. The Christ whom Saul was hating and seeking to persecute and his people. That changed him to Paul. You want your life changed? Well, it's not going to be going to university that does it. It's not going to be getting the best job in the world that does it. It's not going off to Tibet and going through a bunch of religious rigmarole that does it. It's not even going to Israel and wearing all the paraphernalia and doing the things that the Jews there do. It's knowing God in the person of his Son. That's what's significant about the author of this letter. This was no ordinary author. His office was that of apostle. The proud Pharisee, and he was proud of his Phariseeism. He tells us about that in his Philippian letter. The proud Pharisee and persecutor, arch persecutor of the church. He was your go-to guy. You want to find Christians? You want to put them in jail? You want to hand them over to be executed? Go to Saul. He had no desire, no ability, no inclination, no hint of it that he would ever be friends with Christians or Christ, their Savior. And he was transformed into the greatest champion of the faith and have made the greatest foundational officer in the church. Not only as an apostle, the word means one sent with a message. Not only a man sent with the message, but this man was himself the message. It was incarnate in him. The man went anywhere, and anybody with eyes to see would say, there's the man who used to persecute the church. Now, he's seeking to build it up. And he's calling other people. He's calling his own countrymen, the Jews. And he's going to the Gentiles and calling them to come to Christ. It's this Christ who changes lives. Not things about Christ, but this Christ who changes lives. Ah, and that gets us to his master. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was sent by Christ. Sent by the God-man, Jesus Christ. Those are not names. When Jesus' mother went out to call him in for lunch, she didn't come out and say, Jesus Christ, come in for your supper. Come in for your matzo ball. The hills of Galilee never heard Jesus or Christ. Those are Greek words. Jesus is a Greek name. For Joshua, that was the name of the Savior. Yeshua. That's what Mary, whose name wasn't Mary either. You do know that, surely. The hills of Galilee never heard Joseph say, oh, Mary, my dear wife. Her name was Miriam. That's the Jewish name. Mary's the Greek rendition of it. It's a translation of the name. Jesus, Yeshua, was the name of the man. And Christ is the title of the one anointed as Messiah by God. And this anointing, of course, was not just from God, but it was God himself. This is the designation of the God-man. No one other than God has come to save his people. But he had to come as a man Because God wasn't coming just to teach His people doctrine. He was coming supremely to do the one thing that only this God-man could do. Live a perfect human life and then die the death as though He were the sinner, the blasphemer, the seditious one. And then by the infinitude of His divinity, make that perfect human righteousness available for anyone who would call upon Him by faith throughout the history of the world. You'll never exhaust the potency of the redemption accomplished. It's not like anything in the world. Everything in this world has limitations. You want to go see a show or a concert? Well, hurry up, buy your tickets. Seating's limited. Not that way in Jesus Christ. He was saved by and He served with gratitude and loving devotion the redeeming God-man. This is nothing like what any of these philosophizers or Jewish dabblers could claim. No one could claim anything like this. I'm serving a divine master who is the King of heaven and earth, the one true and living God, holy, can't tolerate sin, and yet He has saved sinners. And He was who He was, and He served as He did by the will of God, as Paul says. You see, in particular, the Jews and the Greeks would stumble over the gospel and did stumble over the gospel together, but they stumbled in different ways. To the Greeks, it was foolishness. Why, if God is God, God can do anything He wants. So God doesn't have to come down in the person of a human being and be abused, humiliated, abused, executed, go through all that anguish and pain and everything. If God is God, He can do anything He wants. And He can just say to a sinner, I forgive your sin. And just like with the first creation, God speaks it out of nothing. Let there be light. There was light. The Greeks said, if there is a God, and the Greeks did believe in God, gods, but they said, gods can do whatever they want. They're more powerful than we are. But the idea of a moral necessity binding even God Himself was something that was foolish to the Greeks. So they stumbled over this with Jesus Christ. No necessity for Christ. If you represent God, God can do whatever He wants. This is foolishness. We don't want anything to do with it. The Jews, it was a different matter. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. They said, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And here's Jesus saying, He's God. That makes two. Let's pick up stones and stone Him. He's a blasphemer. But Paul puts them together and says, this is by the will of God, the one true and living God. Jesus Christ isn't the heretic. You ask any Jew today, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Any Orthodox Jew or even a Reformed Jew, who was Jesus? They know Him. They know the name. Oh, He was a rabbi heretic. They know He was a Jew. They recognize that. I mean, it was a matter of historical understanding. But he was a heretic. He departed from the faith of Moses. He was claiming to be God. Now, Moses is the one who told us there's only one God. But Paul puts this all together. He says, no. No, I know, I understand that. Paul understood this better than anybody. That's why he was persecuting and even consenting to the execution of Christians. He thought he was serving God in doing that. These are blasphemers. They need to be put away. But he's saying, now listen to me. Listen to me. I know and I understand that. That you think God can just save you magically by touching you and saying, let's forget about your sin. Or you think that if God comes to do the job, then somehow you've got two or three gods or more. Look, here's how it works. This is all by the wise, loving, redemptive will of God. Paul, that Paul should be Paul, was by the will of God. That Paul should be an apostle, called by Christ and sent to the Gentiles, that's by the will of God. That God's, Jesus Christ should be the one that Paul proclaimed. Not just God, not just the God of Moses, and not just preaching from the Old Testament, but writing scriptures. Because something new had happened. The writer to the Hebrews captures this one. He says that in various ways and portions, God spoke to His people in the past ages through His servants, the prophets. But now, in this last day, He's spoken through His Son. His Son. Why does the Christian church do things differently than the Jewish church? Why? Why do we not have the animal sacrifices? Because the perfect sacrifice has come. The living Christ has come. Why, just take this day. Why did we change it from Saturday to Sunday? Because this is when the Son of God was raised from the dead. And a Christian takes his cue from Jesus Christ and reads the whole Scripture, Old Testament, in the light of that. And it fits like a glove. The Jews have never been able to agree reading from the Old Testament forward. Never. I mean, at the time of Christ, you had Sadducees and Pharisees. And before that, you had the Jews in disagreement and so forth. It's all by the will of God. But Paul was the primary author, but he's also writing on behalf of another, Timothy. Timothy. Before Timothy, I'm sorry, I left off one other thing. God is our Father. That drops down to verse 2. But He's not just God, but God in relation with His people. We'll come back to the Father in just a minute. Paul wrote in company with another man, Timothy, who was himself a mixture of Jew and Gentile. Jewish mother, Gentile father, perfectly suited to this job by the will of God, by the planning of God. Timothy, too, would understand. Not quite in the same way that Paul did. Timothy wasn't a pure Jew, zealous, and then became a Christian. But he did understand this blend of Jew and Gentile. Timothy was Paul's beloved son in the faith. And the neat thing about Christianity is this. You have children. You can beget children spiritually, but they grow up pretty quick and become your brethren. Because this gospel transforms us. This gospel empowers and enables us. And you don't have to be in it for very long to begin to make strides by leaps and bounds in your knowledge and understanding, but certainly not in the love. A child can understand love, can't the child? Maybe not all the depths and features of love, especially sacrificial love. But a child can understand that. You don't have to explain and lecture a child. Just love the child. And Paul says, this man, Timothy, I would, in effect, you know, he's saying, I would never. You say this Jesus Christ is not sufficient. You say that Christ, this person, and His work is not sufficient. If God had not come into the world in the person of His Son, if God had not come and accomplished redemption, and if God had not come and applied that redemption to Paul, Paul would be able to say this, I don't know the man. He would have had nothing to do with Timothy because Timothy was half Gentile. He wouldn't have anything to do with him. But now he says he's my brother. And we know from other portions of the Word, Paul's letters to Timothy in particular, that he was his son in the faith. Timothy, a beloved son, a son Paul never would have had or loved, never had would have come into vital relationship with one another, apart from coming into relationship with Jesus Christ, God through Christ, and being made a partaker of His saving work. Paul addresses those who were to receive this letter in two significant ways. In Christ and at Colossae. In Christ. And it's in Christ first. And it's who they are in Christ first in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. That's the first thing. And at Colossae. Just like Paul was in prison, but in Christ first. And in prison because he was in Christ first. Paul never would have run afoul of the Jewish authorities and therefore been handed over to the Romans and get into hot water with them as well. Never, if he hadn't been in Christ. And that's why when Paul's writing these prison epistles, he's not crying the blues about his suffering being in prison, but he's saying, I am in Christ. I'm a servant of the Lord in Christ here. And he's saying, in effect, no prison, no man's prison can bind the gospel or bind a servant who serves Christ and loves Christ. So here, the same thing was true about these recipients of the letter. You too are in Christ. First and foremost, they're addressed as those who are in Christ, like Paul. They, too, had experienced an amazing transformation. They, like Paul, had been born sinners, but had been reborn as saints, holy ones. That's the literal word that's translated saints, holy ones. Sinners made righteous. Now, how are you going to do that? How are you going to achieve that yourself? How much philosophy do you have to read? Read it. Read philosophy. It's very challenging reading. And it's not without its benefits. But what you'll find is that the philosophers have never come to a consensus about reality. They've endeavored to encompass every philosopher. That's what the whole name means. You're a lover of all knowledge. And so you've got to take it all in. They've never been able to encompass it. Never been able to agree upon it. And that would not make you a saint. It could make you a clever sinner. How are you going to do that? And how could God even do it apart from Jesus Christ? If he could do it otherwise, he would do it otherwise. He has done it in the way that makes him just as well as the justifier of those who believe in Christ. He hasn't sacrificed his holiness to make us holy. And he has made us holy by the sacrifice of his Son. They, these Colossians, too, like Paul, had been alienated from God and from their fellow man by their sins. But in Christ they have been reconciled to God and to each other as loving brethren, to the faithful brethren in Christ. And that faith in Christ is what makes you holy. That's what makes you to be regarded and counted as just in God's sight. And by continually walking by faith, being sanctified and progressively made more like Christ, and being not only at peace with God, as wonderful as that is, but also at peace with your fellow believers in Christ, and so made brethren in Christ. All in Christ. All in Christ. Union to Christ by faith. And Christ, who is the same one who has been sent by the will of God and has commissioned Paul to go, and all the chain goes on. The second thing Paul says about his readers is that they were at Colossae. It wasn't just Paul who lived in two worlds, in Christ and in prison. It wasn't just the Colossians in Christ and at Colossae. It's every Christian. If you're in Christ here today, you're in Christ, but you're also in Norfolk or wherever you live. You're in that place. You're at that place. That's the location. Now, Paul's not denying that we're in the world. You know, the Christian religion is not a religion of retreat and meditation out of the world. You know, finding the lost chord and attaining some nirvanic meditation where you're out of touch with the world, either by some kind of discipline like that or through substances. Plenty of substances that could take you out of consciousness and perception of the world as you know it today. But this is a religion that makes us heavenly minded. The heavens open up to us. And like Jacob, who saw the ladder and angels descending and ascending. This is what happens to the Christian. If we're in Christ, the whole heavens open up to us and we see God pouring the resources of His grace and His love and His truth upon us and filling us with these things and empowering us with these things. And yet we're living in the world and we're able to live in the world and shine as bright lights in the world. Yes, this is the second thing. His readers were at Colossae. The Christian lives in two worlds. He's a citizen of heaven, but also a citizen of this world. John speaks about this in Revelation 1 when he says he was on the Isle of Patmos, suffering because of his sins, banished because of his testimony in Christ, his faith in Christ, suffering there, banishment. But he was also in the Spirit of Christ on the Lord's day and received the whole of the revelation. We are in the world, but not of the world. Accordingly, we find within ourselves growing capacities and appetite, not for the flawed wisdom, the incomplete fragments of worldly philosophy, but for the pure and perfect things of Christ and His glory. And not for our own religion either, but for God's gift to us. We're saved by redemption, a purchase that God made, paying an infinite price to have us. We're not saved by religious exercises that we perform. So this is Paul writing as a new creature to the Colossians as new creatures. And at the end of this letter, Paul's going to expand this notion of being in Christ and in the world. He's talking there about being heavenly minded. Where Christ is, that's where your mind should be. But you find that person to be of the most earthly good, the most earthly competence in such a person as that. Study Christ and you'll understand masterfully the things of the world. Study the things of the world and you will drift away from Christ and have no notion except the vaguest, if any, about Him. To his readers, Paul gives an opening benediction. And there are two parts to that. One is the root, the other is the fruit. Grace. Grace is the root. If you had anything to give, what would you give to another person? You might say, well, I don't want to give them anything. But let's assume you're a loving person. What would you give them? Your cheap old worn out hat? Or something that you treasure? Something that they would treasure? What would you give to a people who were struggling and in various needs? What Paul gives is grace. He's not just wishing, saying, I wish, I hope, you know, I don't really expect it, but I kind of weakly hope God would be gracious to you. He's saying grace to you. This is both a proclamation of a reality, an existing reality. You are captives to God's grace. You've been made partakers of salvation by God's grace. God has elected you by grace. God has planned and purposed salvation by grace. God has accomplished it by grace. God has applied it by grace. That's a proclamation. But it's also a provision being made when he says, grace, grace, come to you. The grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Not just you be sitting on it, ignorant of it, but be with you, come upon you, freshly apprehended by you, freshly ministered to you according to your need and where you are. Grace. That's the root, the sovereign, eternal, perfect, and infinitely precious and powerful grace of the one true living God. That's what we need. That's what the sinner needs above all things. More than money, more than success, more than power, more than life itself. God's grace, God's mercy. And the result, the fruit of it is peace. And Paul is again saying, this is where you are. It's a proclamation. You have peace. You have peace with God. You have peace with your fellow Christians, your brethren, just like Timothy and I are brethren. You're new people in Christ, and you're at peace with that, who you are. You're at peace with yourself. And we know that we're the last ones to be at peace with ourselves. There's always something. I don't like my hair. It's too straight, or it's too curly, or there's not enough of it. I don't like how tall I am, or how short I am, or I need to lose weight, or I need to gain weight, or I need to be a woman instead of a man, or whatever. We're always wanting to change something about ourselves. But we're at peace all around. And Paul is saying, enter into that peace. May that peace come to you abundantly, vitally. That's the resulting fruit of salvation. Peace with God. Peace with other people in Christ. Peace within ourselves. Like the Gerasene demoniac who was clothed and in his right mind after he had been made a partaker of the saving grace of God in Christ. That's us today. And nothing do we need in addition to that. To add to it is to undo it. It's to add to something perfect and complex and elegant, and at the same time stunningly powerful and basically and essentially simple. It's to complicate something that's whole. You add a fracture. Who wants to add a fracture to his bone? Any bone in your body today? We can do that quickly and easily. Is anybody going to say, that's a good addition? We are in Christ, in but not of the world, because we are in a better person and are bound for an infinitely better place than this world. And let's not let anybody or anything try and